I trust that is our prayer, that we would love Christ more every day. More love to our Savior. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came? If you didn't, if you'd like to have one, wave your hand around and we've left. Brother Spidle, give you if you need one. All right? I guess not. Continuing this morning, looking at what we're studying like a top study right now, which is not. We'll get into a study in the Gospel of John after the first. Right now, considering the widespread discernment in Christianity and what are its causes and what can be done, at least so that we don't contribute to it. All right, so that we develop discernment in our own hearts and lives. And so what we've been looking at right now are what I believe to be some of the basic causes for the general lack of discernment that's evident among professing Christians today. Christianity, we've considered already the prevalent emphasis on theology as doctrine, and churches are really cutting themselves loose from theological moorings, and it's a very dangerous thing to do. And so I'm not going to re-preach that, but you understand that's, I believe, one of the most prevalent causes of a lack of discernment today is not knowing doctrine. And next we considered the evidence of disintegrating leadership in the church at large, the many churches failing to equip the saints, and by and large Christians, at least in Western world, refusing to be led or to be instructed. It's kind of hard to lead people who won't be led. Compared to the old analogy of trying to herd cats, everybody's got their own idea of what they want to do, and they won't follow leadership and won't submit to training or instruction. And so it's a double-edged problem there as well. Well, this morning I want us to consider two additional causes for this dearth of biblical discernment in the spiritual landscape these days. The discipline, and to stick with an alliterated outline, a disappearing discipline and a denying of absolutes. We'll start with the disappearing discipline. But before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, we ask that as we come to this portion of the service today, as we want to study these concepts through your word, we pray that we might understand what some of the dangers are to the church and to the Christianity at large in not understanding your word and not applying it properly, not exercising the proper biblical discernment, and what we can do about it, and how we can shore ourselves up spiritually against this decay of discernment among your people. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, while that's our emphasis is not evangelistic this morning, Lord, I pray that they might understand that they need the Savior, that they are condemned in their sin, and they have no hope apart from Christ and His sacrifice through your grace, that they may be forgiven, come to faith in Jesus Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, disciplining discipline. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. I'm not going to exposit the chapter today, but it provides for us an explanation of, and actually a command for, discipline. And I'm talking about the exercise of discipline among God's people. Not self-discipline, although that's another aspect. Not parents disciplining their children, that's another aspect. But the discipline within the church, maintaining purity and integrity within God's church for his purposes. And chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians deals with the situation as Paul writes to the church at Corinth with some instruction. He says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's pretty strong and straightforward instruction from the Apostle Paul to a church that was apparently patting themselves on the back because they had this guy in their church who was actually living with his stepmother, all right, in a physical sexual relationship that was immoral and inappropriate. And they were saying, well, aren't we so tolerant? And they were allowing that. And he said, instead of boasting, you ought to be grieving. And you ought to be rebuking this man and even putting him out of fellowship with the church because of the blatant nature of his sin and what that's going to do to your congregation. And so I'm telling you that's what you need to do. Paul's instructions are very blunt. And so that's what we're... It's that idea that we want to address today. Some of the positive effects of the kind of discipline Paul was admonishing the church to exercise. What are some of the positive effects of discipline? We'll consider, first of all, the positive effects of discipline and then the negative aspects of the lack of it. What the negative impact will be of a lack of such discipline. By its very nature, you understand that discipline, like Paul is describing, requires discernment. You have to be able to tell something's wrong. You have to be able to identify it. It requires discernment. When a church member is accused of misconduct and is in need of discipline, the church leaders and maybe the entire congregation, if it rises to that level, if they're unrepentant and you need to deal with it in front of the entire congregation for the purposes of removing them from fellowship, the people involved in the discipline have to be able to discern the truth. Somebody's telling the truth. If they're continuing to deny it, is somebody trying to railroad them, or are they really guilty? And you have to figure out who it is. And you're going to have to discipline one or the other. Right? Either the person who is trying to run somebody off with false charges, or the person who is unrepentant of the charges that have been brought. Now, if there's repentance, the whole process stops at that point, right? It doesn't have to continue to escalate. If you can deal with them one-on-one, or if you can deal with it with the pastor and deacons without having to get the whole congregation involved, that's preferable. But again, this is not a lesson on how to do discipline, but on the value of doing discipline. And when we do that, it helps if we understand that we know the process can be difficult. Have you ever been through such a process in a church? Some of us have. I know I have. Fortunately, we've never had to do that. I've been here 18 years, and we've not had to discipline anybody out of the church for moral reasons. I have had to do that in our church in Pennsylvania Before we came here. And it's a painful process. It's a difficult and painful one. It hurts everybody in some ways. It hurts to have to do that. It's hard to do. It's hard to confront because you don't want to, for a lot of reasons. Partly because it's hard. Partly because you don't want to hurt somebody. You don't want to get it wrong. You want to make sure you do it right. And you want to you want to have positive outcome from it. And so there are there's a three-pronged or three-based motivation for this. It's a threefold motivation for it. First of all, and foremost, a disciplinary process needs to be motivated by concern for God's honor. It's about His reputation, not mine, not yours. His reputation is at stake. And if the world looks in and says, look at what they're up to, and they're not doing anything about it, that can be a blight on the name of Christ. The church exists primarily for the glory of Christ, right? That's the number one reason the church exists. And by the way, if we get that wrong, it opens the door for all kinds of unbiblical things to go on at church. And a lot of the arguments over whether it's okay to do this or this or this would kind of be resolved if we get right this. Our purpose is primarily not to attract the world, but it's primarily to honor Christ and exalt and glorify His name. Discipline has to have that in view. This is not about honoring us and our reputation, other than the fact that we relate to Him. We proclaim to know Christ. We need to look like Him. But it's not about what we can do or what we should be as much as it is about Christ. We're attempting to protect His reputation. A second aspect to this, it has to be motivated by concern for the congregation's welfare. The whole body. We've got to look out for everybody. When there's a disciplinary problem that I don't want to have to deal with because it's hard, it's hurtful, it's painful, and I don't want to have to address it, I've got to bear in mind that if I don't, I may be damaging the whole group. You know, we use this principle in a lot of different ways. We can apply it in a lot of different ways. You know, if you got a bag of potatoes and you find one that's moldy, you better get it out before the whole bag is ruined, right? You want to take care of it right away. If you've got an infection, you need to deal with the infection, and it may even come to the point you need surgery to have a part of you removed in order to protect the whole, right? So that the whole can survive. Because the infected appendix or tonsils, or in my case a heart valve, could have caused death had it not been removed and replaced, okay? And so you've got to deal with that. It's a painful thing. You don't want to do it. If somebody said, we're looking for volunteers for a valve replacement, who wants to volunteer today? My hand is not going up, okay? But when they say the infection has caused a perforated valve, you'll die if you don't get it replaced, okay, let's go. How quickly can we get it done? All right? It's for the good of the body. And we have to understand that. Discipline is motivated by concern for the entire congregation. Unwillingness to address a problem in the church body can put the whole congregation at risk. But it's never to be done out of self-righteous pride. The point is not about saying, well, aren't we pure because we kicked him out. That's not the point. If that's what we're doing, then we've got a sin problem we need to address, right? The third aspect of our motive for discipline is it has to be concerned for the offender's reclamation or restoration. You're not done when you remove him from fellowship. What you have done at that point is said, look, the fact of your sin and your unrepentant state implies to us that you aren't really a believer, and so you shouldn't be a member of our congregation. But what's our relationship supposed to be to unbelievers? As I've said before, we sometimes say treat him as a publican and as a sinner. Well, you don't go out in the street. Well, I hope you don't go out in the street and throw rocks at publicans and sinners. That's not how we're supposed to treat them. Those who are unbelievers, we're supposed to seek to win them to Christ. Right? That takes a winsomeness in our relationship. So in the process of removal, it's out of love so that he'll recognize that his sin implies that he may not really be saved. And he either needs to repent of his sin and get things right with God, or he needs to come to Christ. After which, in either case, he can apply for reinstatement for membership. And in fact, if we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul apparently saw this happen. They put this guy out. He repented of the sin. He separated from this illicit relationship. He got things right with God, and he wanted to come back. And Paul said, okay, it's time to welcome him back as a brother. And that's what you need to do. And so it needs to be motivated. The third aspect of our motivation is for the offender's reclamation. So you understand, as it relates to our subject on discernment, the church has to possess biblical discernment in order to even begin this process, let alone to do it right. It takes biblical discernment. Furthermore, the process of it is an exercise. Number two, a discipline exercises discernment. It's a practice of discernment. I don't know, I've said something like this before. I get frustrated by the way our society manages to misuse words and strip them of their meanings. And all of a sudden, a word that used to be useful for something isn't anymore. Okay? I can give you a lot of examples. When I was a little kid, gay meant happy. It doesn't mean that today. And so somebody to describe my mood as being, oh, I'm feeling gay today, that is not really communicating what it would have communicated 40 years, 50 years ago, right? And so the word has taken on a completely new meaning. And so we have to be careful with how we use the word. And the word that comes to mind in this context is the word discriminate. Used to be a discriminating person was a good thing. Today, to accuse somebody of being discriminating is tantamount to criminal charges. Okay. The truth is, you know, every one of us practices discrimination every day. In a good sense, in a good sense, all right? I mean, even when you're matching up your clothes to get colors right, that's a discriminating choice. Some of us are better at it than others. Okay. All right, I know what you think. You ever go shopping for produce? Okay. It's a discriminating choice. Let's say you go to the grocer and there's a big display of apples, and you decide you want a Granny Smith, you don't want the Red Delicious or the Fuji. That's a discriminating choice on the basis of your taste. Okay? It's not the one's necessarily better than the other, they just taste a little different. And you've decided on the one that's got a little more tartness to it, that Granny Smith. And then you go to pick up the Granny Smith apple and you look at it and it's bruised, so you put it back and choose a different one. That's another degree of discrimination in making the choice. Same principle is going to be true if you're choosing lettuce or a cucumber or a bell pepper or something, right? You're picking one, choosing one. Now, if it's an avocado or a pineapple, somebody else is going to be better equipped to pick than I, all right? I can't. All right, when it comes to an avocado or a pineapple or something like that, my ability to discriminate among produce has reached its saturation level. Okay, when we get to that, I don't buy those often enough. Some of you are laughing at me because you say that's pretty easy. I know exactly how to do that. That's fine for me. If I want to pick, if I'm going to get an avocado, I just have to grab one and hope for the best. It's an indiscriminate choice, right? Because I don't know how to discriminate in that case. The church has been charged with knowing how to discriminate. And if I don't know how to discriminate the choice of an avocado, what I'm at risk of is buying an avocado that can't be eaten, right? But if I don't know how to discriminate in the discipline matters of the church, there's a lot more at stake, okay? There's more at stake. And so discipline is an exercise of that ability to make a discriminating choice, a discriminating evaluation. It involves not just looking at the evidence, but weighing the evidence. When we're talking about a disciplinary matter, it involves weighing of evidence. You say, well, that's kind of like what a jury is supposed to do. That's exactly what a jury is supposed to do. And the church is supposed to act like a jury in a disciplinary matter. The evidence is presented, and the congregation has to make a decision, guilty or not. How are we going to deal with that? It's a very much a judicial process, okay? There are a lot of similarities. Not just similarities, they're pretty much identical. And once the evidence has been weighed, then it requires making important decisions. And the decisions in a disciplinary matter can be life-changing. And in fact, that's the intent, is it not? To impact the life of the sinner and help him learn to straighten up, to get some things right. Ideally, we're trying to change a life. You can't go at this haphazardly. It takes a degree of biblical discernment, and it is a practice of biblical discernment that's being exercised in the process of practicing discipline. And so then I would say, thirdly, not only does discipline require discernment and exercise discernment, it also produces discernment. It produces discernment. For one thing, the person who's being disciplined ought to learn something about the seriousness of their sin. They ought to become more discerning. That's part of what we're trying to accomplish, is to teach them to be more discerning. So it's developed in those being disciplined, those disciplined. But on the other hand, the exercise of discipline should increase the ability of those who are doing the disciplining. Just by practice. Hopefully you'll get better at it. We'll learn some of the things that we didn't do right, or things that we should have done differently or better. Developed in those who are disciplining. If you don't have room for the word disciplining, you can skip a syllable and write a word that is synonymous with it and write discipling. All right? We use disciplining when we think of it as a corrective, discipling when we think of it as instructive, but they're both the same concept. A disciple is one who is under the discipline of a master. You go to college and you study various disciplines. Those subjects are sometimes described. I would say that the positive benefit of developing discernment is probably especially true in those who are the marginally discerning members of the church, who are participating but kind of on the fringes. They're watching it happen. And they're not necessarily leading the process. They should be learning more about how it works and becoming more adept at it. But the leadership should become more adept as well. Now, those are some of the benefits to the body when the church has to go through a process of discipline. But what if we're in a situation, and what we see in much of Christianity today, are churches who are not willing to practice discipline, not willing to confront people, not willing to do anything like that, as hard as it may be, they are unwilling to do it. And you create a system that is essentially lawlessness. And what are the negative effects of lawlessness? A lack of discipline. No accountability within the church. No enforcement of church expectations or biblical righteousness or morality. For one thing, undisciplined behavior minimizes a concern for truth. It minimizes a concern for truth. It communicates we're not really concerned about the truth. It implies that we really don't mean it. You know, if you're a teacher and you've got students at school, one of the things you really don't want to do is have rules for your class that you do not intend to enforce. That just breeds discontent and rebellion, all right, if you don't intend to enforce it. Now, I'm not saying every rule is necessarily right or necessary, but if you don't plan to enforce it, eliminate it. But if it's important enough to state as a rule, don't use it just as a stick with which to nag somebody. There needs to be some enforcement. If a teacher expects her students to behave in a way that is orderly, and you've got one kid who can get up and run around all he wants and not pay attention, pretty soon you got chaos. If you're in the lunchroom and one kid starts throwing his food at somebody across the table and nobody does anything, pretty soon you got a food fight. Everybody's throwing stuff. Because it breeds contempt for the rules. In this case, for the church, it can breed contempt for truth. It minimizes any concern for truth. Now, not only does that tend to cause some within the church to say, he got away with it, why can't I? It also causes those who are really concerned for the truth to say, what's going on? Why aren't we doing something about this? And they get really frustrated. And that's a negative impact, too. It's all related to this implication that we really don't care about the truth. Another aspect to this, another of the negative effects of lawlessness, is it removes or eliminates the barrier between the world and the church. Have you noticed that it's becoming increasingly difficult to distinguish between Christians and the unbelievers among whom they live in our society today? There's, you know, Barna reports his surveys have indicated for decades now that there's a narrowing gap between the lifestyle of Christians and the lifestyle of their unbelieving neighbors. It's hard to tell the difference in the way they act. It's hard to tell the difference in the church. And I'm not just talking about the way people look or the way they dress. I'm talking about the fact that broken marriages are becoming as prevalent in the church as they are in society at large. I'm talking about the fact that that involvement in pornography is almost as prevalent in churches, surveys have indicated, as it is in society at large. Gambling, other things that are destructive to the soul, are not being addressed among Christians. And Christians are looking more and more like the world in which they live. Turn to James chapter 4. James 4, verse 4. He asks, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whomever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Christians are engaging in what we see in the church is that, on one hand, the Christians are engaging in worldly pursuits. They're more interested in worldly comforts and these things that would be associated with an earthbound, material, sensual goals. I mean, my life's ambitions ought not be identical with the life's ambitions of an unsaved neighbor. What I want out of life ought not be the same. And when it's hard to tell about a person's life goals and life's ambitions and what they value in their life and how they spend their time and how they spend their money, if it's pretty much the same, it's hard to make a case that a person's a real Christian. Okay? That their life has truly been saved. And so we see much of that. I mean, and then in broader strokes, I mean, you've got segments of Christianity today, professing Christianity, who are boasting about their tolerance for homosexuals in the congregation, homosexuals in the pulpit. And, you know, most of us, you know, grew up in a generation where such an idea was absolutely appalling. And we wonder where that's come from. There's this erosion of confidence in the truth and of confidence in Scripture that comes as a relationship to not willing to discipline. And nobody wants to discipline somebody for their immorality. And so, well, instead of disciplining them, then it must be okay if we're not going to discipline them. And then pretty soon we begin to embrace it. And we watch the erosion of biblical morality and biblical truth in among professing Christians. Christians become engaged in worldly pursuits. On the other hand, we also have the opposite problem. Unbelievers become involved in church ministry. Unbelievers become involved in church ministry. You've got a lot of people who are in a lot of churches who don't know Christ. You got guys in a lot of pulpits who don't know Christ. But we also see even churches that are conservative, evangelical churches, often today will help fill gaps in their staff by hiring outsiders who aren't believers. I know churches who run ads in the paper, they're looking for a church pianist or a church organist. And they'll hire whoever comes and has the skill necessary. Pianists and organists are a bit passé in the modern church today. And so now what they're doing is bringing in drummers and guitar players who aren't saved, but they got the skill level. And they'll excuse that by saying, well, at least they'll hear the preaching and maybe they'll learn something. But what actually happens, more often than not, is that everybody says, he could be up there ministering, he doesn't even know Jesus. What's going on? We need discernment on what's true. And then we need the nerve to make it stick and exercise discipline. And if we're not going to make it stick and exercise discipline within the church, we're waving a flag for nothing. There's no point. But you got Christians who are behaving in a worldly way. You got unbelievers coming into the church. Sometimes they're hired. Sometimes, churches hire secretaries the same way. I know churches who hire daycare workers for the nursery who aren't members of the church and who don't profess to know Christ. What are we thinking? Keep the kids in here if you don't have anybody to watch the kids. Okay? Let them learn something about how to sit and listen, if nothing else. Let them learn something about how much their parents value the preaching of the word. Instead of hiring somebody who's not even a Christian to try to supervise them so you can do church. It's a mindset that is surprising. It's surprising that we let it get to that point. All right? But you know, part of the problem is here. A lot of us grew up in the 60s and 70s. Okay, I'm a child of that era, right? Of the 60s and 70s. And in fundamental or conservative evangelical churches, we had big youth ministries. Right? You had youth groups with activities every Saturday or Friday night to compete with the events at the school. You wanted the kids coming to the church to do things. You had you had your teen class on Sunday, and you separated everybody in the service. The adults went to church, went to the preaching. The teens went to their things. Then they developed you had your own music program for the teens that was a little more contemporary than the adults would tolerate. And you got all these activities and fun things. And you've got a generation today who are running the churches who think church is about entertainment, because that's what we taught them when they were teenagers. And so now they do it for the adults too. And they want that kind of entertainment mode for their services all the time. A lot of that's something we created. And we're wondering where it all came from. You know, you go to a lot of churches, they're making an intentional choice to pander to unbelievers to try to make them comfortable at church. Now, I've said, and I will continue to say repeatedly, anybody in town ought to be welcome here at church. Anybody. They're welcome to come. I hope they will. You say, well, what if they're this kind of person? That guy? Bring them in. I hope they'll come. But not everybody's going to be comfortable here. And some of them will be decidedly uncomfortable and probably won't ever come back. But I'm not going to tell them they can't come simply because they don't fit in. We're not going to be pharisaical about this. But there are some things that we're going to say and some things we're going to do that are likely to make a lot of people uncomfortable who come in without Christ. Because I want to challenge them to look at the truth and to look at their lives and to see who they are and to admit their standing before God is fallen and evil, and that they're standing and facing judgment, and that their only hope is Christ. That's what they need to hear. That's not going to make us really popular. But when we start trying to get them to come in because we got music they'll like, and then we got a show they'll like, and we got lights and entertainment and stuff that they'll like, we don't have anything real to offer them anymore. And we're bringing the world into the church. A friend of mine used this illustration this way. He says, you know, think of the church as like a boat. A boat doesn't do any good if it's in dry dock, and it's worthless if it's not in the water. But it also is worthless if you can't keep the water out of the boat. All right? You got to be able to keep the water out, or it's going to go down. And we got churches today who are doing their best to drill holes in the boat to let the water in. And then they wonder why the boat's sinking. They just can't bail fast enough. Undisciplined behavior eliminates the barrier between the world and the church. Turn to Acts chapter 5 before I move to the next point. I want to make this one. Acts chapter 5. Verse 12. Let me pick up in the middle of the verse. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. The context of this passage is an interesting one. And I'll go back up and read the whole chapter. What's happened at the beginning of the chapter is you've got a very severe and surprising exercise of church discipline. Ananias and Sapphira. You got to tie it to the end of chapter 4, really. The church was suffering. There were a lot of people who had been dispossessed because they'd converted to Jesus Christ. Their friends and neighbors had thrown them out. Family had thrown them out. They were losing their businesses. They were suffering. They were poverty stricken. And some of the people who had some money were trying to help out. One of those was a guy whose name was Joseph. And he had a piece of property that he sold in order to support the poor people in the church that they'd taken in to help right now. He sold his property, he brought the money and gave it to the apostles and said, here, this is to help relieve the poor in the congregation. The people in the congregation were so appreciative, they gave Joseph a new name. They began to call him the son of consolation, Barnabas. All right? We know him by that name. The son of encouragement, because he did this to encourage them. There was another couple in the church who thought, wow, look at all the praise Barnabas got. They wanted the recognition without the cost. And so they said, let's do that too, but we'll not give all the money. And so they sold a piece of property and they brought part of it and says, we're doing what Joseph did and we're bringing all the money from the sale of the property. Now, there was nothing wrong with selling the property and bringing part of the money. It was their property. They didn't have to give it all. But they claimed to be more spiritual, more generous than they really were. And when Ananias came and said, we're bringing the money from the sale of this property to support the poor people, Peter knew better. And he says, you haven't just lied to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias dropped dead. A little bit later, his wife showed up. They carried his body out to bury him. And a little while later, his wife Sapphira showed up. And she came in and said, did my husband show up with the money yet that we made from selling the property? He wanted to give it. And he says, is this how much you sold it for? And this is how much you're giving? He says, yes. She dropped dead too for lying to the Holy Spirit. This was nothing Peter caused. It's something God did. You probably wouldn't put this story on your website. Say, come join our church. It's the place where you can come as you are. Right? And what happened in Jerusalem is nobody wanted to join that bunch because my hypocrisy might show. And they might discipline me pretty harshly. However, the people held them in high esteem and many were converted. And when they were converted, they joined and were added to their number. Church was not about bringing the lost in. It was about getting the lost saved so the saved could come and be a part of the number. We need to be able to discern the differences and to retain some of those differences. Now, let me move to the last cause of a lack of discernment in the Christians I wanted to consider. And I'll cover this one more quickly. Denying absolutes. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. Jesus is instructing his disciples. This is actually a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of his audience were not believers. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Denying absolutes. There are some things that are right, some things that are wrong. Some things that are true, some things that are false. Some things that are good, some things that are evil. And we need to be able to distinguish between them. Absolutes do exist, contrary to popular opinion. Absolutes do exist. Discernment, I've stated first of all, I've made this two separate statements. Discernment distinguishes between right and wrong and between good and evil. That's the second one. Right and wrong, we'll use those terms for absolute truth. Good and evil for absolute morality. Right? And it's God who is the determiner of both. Not us. It's God who defines them and tells us what they are. And then he expects us to live according to his standards of what's true, what's false, what's good, what's evil. God presents antitheses. That's how I phrased it here. He presents antitheses. There are poles. Not everything is an antithesis, but many things are, and God presents them. I was tempted to just leave these, but I'm not going to take the time to ask you for examples. I'll give you a few things that I think are examples of the antitheses I'm talking about. It starts at the Garden of Eden. When God planted the garden, put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he told him there are two trees in the middle of the garden. One of them was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I just abbreviated tree of knowledge. And the other was called the tree of life. There was an antithesis there. One represented one thing, one represented the other. And he gave him instructions concerning that from the very start. There were some things he was permitted to do. There was one thing he was forbidden. It's an antithesis. It wasn't something you can do occasionally. It's something you must not do, period. He gave him an antithesis there. The Bible also deals with another antithesis, is the clean versus the unclean. Haggai, especially in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, one of the prophets we haven't studied yet. But he talks about the clean and the unclean. The basic principle of the clean and the unclean is understood this way. There were several things in the Jewish economy that were considered, that God had identified as unclean. And not all of those things remain unclean in the Christian economy today, right? Some of them were dietary things. But let's take one that we remember very vividly is the disease called leprosy. If someone was a leper, he was considered unclean. Not that he couldn't be right before God, but that he couldn't participate in ritual worship because of the uncleanness of his flesh, because of the nature, because the leprosy was God used as a metaphor for righteousness or unrighteousness. And so he was supposed to identify himself as unclean. If, in the course of a day, you happened to be a person who was ceremonially prepared to worship, clean, had gone through the necessary rituals to be prepared for worship, and you encountered a leper who you touched, what happens? You're now unclean for having encountered the leper. Same thing would be true if you encountered a dead body. It's not that it was wrong for dealing with a dead body and burying a loved one, but because you had to deal with that, you were not able right now to participate in the worship because of the uncleanness that attached to you. The principle is this, that when something that is ceremonially clean comes into contact with something that is unclean, the clean thing is tainted. The unclean thing is not made clean. Okay? That's the principle that Haggai develops. There's one exception, Jesus Christ. He can touch a leper and make the leper clean without himself becoming unclean. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse the unclean thing. That's the principle of the clean versus the unclean. And God presents that antithesis in Scripture. There is another antithesis. John describes a similar antithesis, only he does it in terms of light versus dark. The light versus the darkness. In the first chapter of his gospel, he talks about Christ as the Word, who is the light, who came into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In John's first epistle, in the first chapter, he talks about walking in the light rather than in the darkness. And if you walk in darkness and say you're in the light, you don't have fellowship with Christ, who is the light. All right? He presents it in that kind of an antithesis of light versus darkness. There's another antithesis, the way of destruction versus the way of life, the broad path that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life that the Scriptures describe. It shows up in Psalm 1 in somewhat different terms, but it's the same idea. And then there is the dichotomy of destiny, eternal life versus eternal condemnation. It's one or the other. God presents antitheses. The world reviles us for thinking this way. When Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and they say, well, every way will get you to heaven. I was reminded recently of a guy who was a friend who was on his way. He had just arrived in the Atlanta airport, and he needed to get to his rental car. And so he's got a rental car reserved, and he goes out to the curb, and he gets in the shuttle to ride to the rental car, and he's talking to the lady who's driving the shuttle bus. He wants to witness to her. And she'd ask him, you know, who he was. He told her he was a preacher coming back from a conference. And so he's witnessing to her. And she said, well, I just think all that religious stuff. She says, I think as long as you're sincere, you know, everybody's heading the same place. Okay? And he's trying to point her to Christ. And there is something in that story that, you know, I think it's evidence that God directed his path to a woman who needed to hear the truth that day. But the irony of it is that when she got there to the destination, he had boarded the wrong shuttle, and he'd taken the shuttle to the Avis rental instead of the Hertz rental, and he was at the wrong rental agency, proving the philosophy she had espoused was incorrect, because it does matter which shuttle you board. Even when you sincerely think you're on your way to Hertz and you get on the one taking you to Avis, you will not end up at the Hertz rental agency. Okay? Doesn't matter how sincere you are, if you're on the wrong shuttle, you get to the wrong destination. There's that dichotomy that God presents. And the world hates us for saying that Christ is exclusive. He is the only way. Because they want to believe they can find their own way to God. And Christ says, there is no other way. You don't need another way. I've come to provide the way.
every other way is wrong.
He's not telling you there's no way to God. He's telling you, I'm the way to God. All the others are lies. But it's a dichotomy that the world hates. The world presents ambiguity. The world wants this continuum. Everything's on a sliding scale. It's, you know, maybe more to truth, more to falsehood. It's all shades of gray, if you will. Nobody's sure if anything's right or wrong. Everything's, the notion of truth is so foggy that we're not even sure. And so they've got this continuum thinking. And I've applied it and showed how it works out here, stated some of the ways it works out in various fields of study, fields of thought. Psychology, and most of you are aware that I'm not a fan of psychological thinking, the psychological construct, if you will. And, you know, if you're somebody who studied a long time to learn to be a psychologist, forgive me for what you will interpret as disrespect, but I think you would have spent your time better studying alchemy. Because psychology as a field doesn't understand human nature. It denies the reality of human nature. And what psychologists are trying to do is they're seeking to bring about greater mental health, which is an interesting phrase that describes something I don't think exists. There's such a thing as brain health, but mentality is a process and it can't be unhealthy in a clinical sense. But the problem with it is that they won't really say, here is a picture of what a mentally healthy specimen looks like and everything else is an aberration. They won't do that. It's all kind of fuzzy. There's no way to really nail down what it is. Nobody's really sure. And much of what passes for Christian counseling these days is secular philosophy and psychology with a Bible verse thrown in every now and then that's usually taken out of context. You don't really need psychological help. You need biblical instruction. And we need to be discerning about that. Another way is business management techniques. Everybody's looking for what works. That's a philosophy called pragmatism. And it's found its way into the church. Looking for ways to get people to come to church. What's a good way to get people to come to church? Just preach the word. And in fact, businesses today that follow a model that tries to do what's right rather than what works are rare and tend to be reviled or ridiculed or even fined for taking such a stand. A couple of ones that stand out in my mind that have tried to do what's right, businesses like Chick-fil-A or Hobby Lobby, and then they get persecuted by the government because they take a stand for what they believe to be right. But I honor them, I admire them for their willingness to pay a price for sticking to some convictions and trying to do business in a way they believe to be right, not necessarily in a way to be profitable. They've got to make a profit too. I'm not opposed to them making a profit. But when the profit becomes our primary objective, our morality suffers. And business management techniques is one of those ways. And it shows up in the church with growth programs and gimmicks that we've been using for decades to try to get somebody to come to church instead of people just doing what they ought to do because God said so. We've seen evidence very recently in the recent months of the ambiguity of politics. That's the next one of these that I've mentioned. And honestly, I'm convinced that it's impossible to get elected in America today on a platform of doing what's right, especially if you're defining the Bible as the arbiter of what's right. I don't think anybody who makes that stand as his primary platform is likely to get elected in a general election for national office, all right? Because our country's not interested in something like that. We don't live in a God-fearing country anymore. But what they're doing is trying to pacify the majority or satisfy the majority. And the truth is the majority is usually wrong in a biblical sense. Those who are right with God have always been in a minority and will always be in a minority. And so when you're talking about truth and morality, the majority is usually going to get it wrong. John Adams is one who said that the Constitution was a really good document for a people who were biblical and moral, a religious people, but it's completely inadequate for the governance of anybody else. And we're seeing that to be true today. Unfortunately, the process of tailoring our ministries to the community in order to attract unbelievers looks a lot like politics. And it uses a lot of the same philosophies. Ronald Reagan rather famously quipped that politics is the second oldest profession and it bears a disturbing resemblance to the oldest. And I think that the same thing can be said of much of what passes for Christian ministry philosophy these days, as churches prostitute themselves for the sake of attendance figures and popularity. Another field of study founded on this ambiguity is sociology, seeking the equality of treatment. 50 years ago, they were looking for racial equality. Thanks to the Obama administration, they've set us back of progress we've made by about 50 years. Let me say this. Much of Western Christianity has for a long time practiced institutional ethnic segregation, but such a thing has never been biblical. Never. Institutional ethnic segregation has never been biblical. All right? I've said it before, so some of you've heard me say this before, but biblical Christianity ought to lead the way in being colorblind, if you will, as it relates to ethnicity. We ought to be setting the bar, not being forced to do something by the government. We're the ones who don't believe that we developed through evolutionary subspecies, but we descended from Adam, and we descended from Noah and his family, and we are all related. And if that's true, what's known as racism ought not to exist among God's people. It ought not to exist. We ought to be setting the way. We ought to be waving that banner, and we should have been waving that banner for centuries, and we haven't been as a group. But biblical Christianity has also led the way in equality of treatment of men and women, if we understand what the Bible actually does. I still believe the Bible teaches that leadership within the church and within the home is masculine. However, it's the Bible that elevates the role of women in society. Islam doesn't represent an elevation of women in society. It's Christianity that does that. But now we have, in sociological circles today, people denying even gender identity. What an idiotic notion that gender is nonspecific. There's one of your pretty much dichotomous things that is being blurred by society. One more field I'll mention is education. While sociology seeks equality of treatment, education today seeks equality of outcome. Dumbing everything down so everybody can get good scores. Christian schools are not exempt from this philosophy. When Christian school is trying to integrate faith and learning, I think they're aiming the wrong target. You end up with a thing that teachers begin to think of their jobs as to find places of agreement between their faith and so-called real world, instead of trying to view everything through the grid of what the Bible teaches that is our faith. Everything needs to have that as its basis. And it takes discernment. And in many professing Christian schools, little effort is made for trying to teach people to discern God's way. We're focusing on what's profitable in God's sight, what's edifying and strengthening for Christian growth. Now, I'm not suggesting we should keep kids ignorant of anything that's not in the Bible. What I'm saying is we have to be careful how we allow popular philosophy to cause us to adopt the world's ambiguities in the process of training our young people instead of teaching them God's absolutes. Now, this is all about teaching about right and wrong, and I need to keep, and I told you I'd hurry, and I haven't kept my promise. Discernment also distinguishes between good and evil. That's between right and wrong, truth. Also between good and evil, absolute morality, righteousness versus sin. God says that to err is sin. To err is sin. And if my pronouncing that err bothers you, that is the correct pronunciation. The noun is error. The verb is to err, okay? Not to err. Anyway, God says to err is sin. There is no excuse. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 3:10 and 23, there is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People need to face the truth that some actions and choices are sinful, evil, bad, wicked. They are not just mistakes. Okay? Someone might come to you and say, I cheated on my spouse. Does that make me a bad person? What do you say to them? I would suggest that they... Here's what I have said to somebody who said that to me once. You got it backwards. You're not a bad person because you cheated on your spouse. You cheated on your spouse because you're a bad person. That's not a popular answer. Now, I wasn't finished. And that's not where I left the conversation. But the reason, person needed to understand that their infidelity to their spouse was evil. And it was prompted by an evil heart. It wasn't the act that made them evil. It was their evil heart that prompted the act. The world, though, will interpret it differently. And they will say to err is human. Right? Everybody makes mistakes. It's excusable. It's true everybody sins. It's wrong to conclude that it's excusable. The discerning answer is that no sin is excusable under God's law. But every sin is forgivable under God's grace. And if we don't understand our accountability under the law, we cannot appreciate the mercy of His grace. The guy I was talking to about having cheated on his wife, and I told him, you got it backwards. I went on to tell him, all of us are bad people. We are all evil at heart. We're all sinners and guilty before God. We do evil things because we are by nature evil. It's what we are. And that you will still have to face the immediate consequences of your infidelity and what that may do to your marriage. However, while sinful choices have consequences, you must not pretend they weren't sinful. You can't pretend your actions weren't evil. That doesn't help. Your only hope is mercy. What you need is not understanding. You need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is offered in Jesus Christ. You have to come to Him humbly, ask for His forgiveness without making any excuses. Yes, Christ, I deserve the punishment for my sin. What I did was wicked. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. He rose from the dead to offer eternal life and victory over my sin. If I will place my trust and my faith in Him and ask Him for His forgiveness, He'll cleanse me from my sin. He won't just excuse it. He won't spray air freshener so it doesn't stink so bad. He'll remove it and wash it clean. Not just your infidelity, but all of your sin. Your dishonesties. Everything else that's wrong in your life. He'll forgive. I told him too, I don't know what your spouse will do. But making things right has to start here. Has to start with this. Dealing with it before Jesus Christ. We must not pander to the world's sensibilities and sensitivities by refusing to identify and confront sin. Now, let me be swift to say, God has not commissioned the church to stamp out sin in our culture. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 5, right? I'm not talking about separating from every sinner in the world. I'm talking about dealing with the sin in the church. You've got to confront that. We need to speak honestly to the unsaved. We need to exercise discipline among ourselves. But we don't have to correct every sin we witness. Not every sinner is not going to listen to us all the time. But we need to be compassionate. But we also need to confront the sin in ourselves and set the right example for God's glory. We have to exercise discernment. so that we know when it's necessary, so that we know what to do, so that we know how to exercise discipline within the church and within ourselves. And it all has to be done for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness that's ours in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be discerning. How do we answer people's questions about things like this? How do we deal with things like this? How do we evaluate the philosophies of the world around us? And how do we protect your church from the insidious erosion of the truth? Father, give us discerning spirits for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.